The scripture reading this morning comes from Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 12, and may be found on page 450 of your pew Bibles. Proverbs 3, 1 through 12, page 450. Please stand for the reading of God's word. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
I don't know about you, but I always love the Sunday after Thanksgiving. It's usually the first day I feel more comfortable in my clothes. This year, I'm just now rising slowly out of the depression of my the losses of my favorite football teams. But it begins a time in which we start focusing on family, and we start focusing on family around the faith that we have in Christ. Thanksgiving is a time that we remember all that we have, and it begins that season in which we move forward toward the delight and the joy of Christmas. The Christ who has come, the God who has come down to earth, the God who has made it possible that we might experience his delight in us. The joy of being with our family and our Christian family. I was talking with a pastor friend of mine just recently, and he was talking to me about the joys of being a grandparent. And he was talking about how much his little grandson was teaching him about his faith. He was talking about how little Tommy was crawling on the floor, and he was admiring his eye-hand coordination and how perfect he was. And he would they had a tennis ball, and he'd pick up the tennis ball and throw the ball and then go get it and then throw it again, and it would bounce off the walls, and then he'd go get it again. He said, I could just see baseball's next Cy Young Award winner right there in my eyes. And he's so proud of this little kid. And all of a sudden, little Tommy picked up the ball and threw it, and it rolled under the sofa. And as soon as it rolled under the sofa, little Tommy started looking for something else to do, as if he had not even been chasing the ball for the last 10 minutes. And my friend looked rather startled, and he turned to his daughter, who was the mother of little Tommy, and he said, have you had him checked for ADD? Is he dyslexic? I mean, what's wrong? Why isn't he chasing the ball? And she very nonchalantly said, oh, Dad, he just has not grown into what we call object permanence yet. The object permanence, what does that mean? Well, object permanence to a little child like that means that if he can't see it, it doesn't exist. My pastor friend thought for a moment, and he said, wow. He said, you know, I have a whole congregation like that. Today, I want to talk with you about object permanence in our faith. The passage that we have just looked at is part of the great wisdom section of Proverbs. In chapter 1, we have the father teaching his son, or in any case it could be his daughter, the definitions of wisdom. And he gives praise to wisdom, and he talks about the problems we have when we neglect wisdom. In chapter 2, he speaks of the treasures of wisdom and how they are safeguards to our life. In chapter 3, the chapter we are in, he begins to speak of the benefits or the blessings of wisdom. And he speaks, in fact, of how if we keep God's covenant and his commandments, being obedient to God's covenants and commandments leads us to experience the blessings of the wisdom of God. In these first 12 verses that we read, the father is telling his son about 5 specific benefits or blessings. First, he says, your life will be prolonged and you will prosper in the fullest sense. In verse 4, he says, you will win wise favor and you will have a good name with both God and man. In verse 6, he says, your path will be cleared of hindrances. In verse 7, it will bring you a healthier life. In verse 10, your barns will be filled with overflowing. And what he is saying is that the blessings of God, the blessings of living in God's wisdom, take actually many forms. They bring us long life, favor, good name, straight paths, health, and even material prosperity. But each one of those blessings is connected with a command. And therefore, we read that we must put those commands together with those blessings. In verse 1, it is, do not forget, my son, the commandments of the Lord. Keep the commandments, and then you will have prolonged life. In verse 3, it is, bind kindness and truth around your neck. Live with those things as if they are like a signet ring around your neck that you sign everything with, the kindness and truth, and you will find favor both with God and man. In verse 7, it's fear the Lord and turn from evil. And somehow or another, turning from evil actually enables us to have a healthier life. It will bring health to your bones, the passage says. In verse 9, honor the Lord with your wealth, and then your vats will overflow and your barns will overflow. And then last of all, as if to put the fact that there is both the good and sometimes the discipline, the struggles that the Lord brings to our life, he says, do not despise his discipline, because then we will know God's love in our life. So we must accept both the good as well as the bad that comes from the Lord. Now, in the center of these commands and promises is a passage of which all of the rest hinge. All of the rest are wrapped out or are understood out of this central passage. It's one that we are very familiar with. One that we read, one that we quote, one that you've probably memorized. I had some people from the previous service say, I memorized that when I was a kid in Sunday school. We can all quote it. But it's very rarely fully explored or grasped. And only when it is do we develop what you might say object permanence. The passage is, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge all of your ways before Him, and He will make your paths straight. We've all heard that passage of Scripture. Now, what we want to do is to take this apart. You see, as a little child gains object permanence, so to speak, they do so by expanding their vocabulary. They expand the meanings of new words such as underneath and behind to recognize that there are meanings to things of which they cannot see. So when we expand our truth vocabulary, I want to take a look at the words that are chosen by the Hebrew writers for this passage. There are five different words in the Old Testament used for the word trust. And this word, specifically chosen, has the idea of total confidence. It comes from the idea of lying helplessly face downwards. It's like a small child, a baby, lying at its mother's breast, totally dependent upon the mother. As a matter of fact, it's used in that context in another place in Psalm 22, verse 9. It says, "Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast." The idea is a small, helpless baby laying on a mother's breast, totally dependent upon that mother. That is the kind of trust that the writer is saying we must place in God. It's complete. It's full. It's very much like a trapeze artist that when it lets go of the trapeze and he does his spins in the air, he is totally dependent upon the strength and the timing of the catcher. And yet they've done it over and over, and now he does it without fear. He does it knowing that he's going or she's going to be caught. Trust, he says, with all of your heart. It's very interesting in putting the words all and heart. It means an undivided heart, completely at all times. The heart is where we direct our inner resources to concentrate on things. And the writer is saying that we concentrate all of the inner person of who we are on to the Lord, that we trust Him, that we do not simply accept His direction only when it conforms to our own inclinations. And then the phrase, and lean not, this carries the exact opposite thought. Do not place your full weight. But it's the idea of simply not just kind of leaning on something like this. It's the idea of having to use it for your strength, as if I were down on the ground pulling up on this podium to get myself back up. It's saying, do not lean on something to gain your full strength from it. And in this case, the word is used with thinking, your intelligence, your own understanding. Do not take your strength from your own intelligence. Now, when you stop and think about that, you ask, now, wait a minute, why are we not to lean on our own understanding? I mean, hasn't God given us understanding, a mind to work with, a mind to use? Yes, He has given us a mind to use. But the key here is the phrase, our own, meaning ours only. We are not to lean only on what we can see and understand, because there's a bigger picture involved when it comes to trusting God with issues in our life. Now, I want you to hold your place here for a moment, and I want to move forward to the New Testament, and I want to take you to a place where Jesus is actually telling us the same thing, but He's using a different metaphor. Well, it's an actual truth in a sense, but it's in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. It's just one verse that I'm going to look at, but it's a verse we are all quite familiar with. Jesus is speaking to the disciples. And in Mark 8, 34, Jesus said, "If anyone wants to be my follower, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." In essence, Jesus is saying, if you want to be my follower, I want you to not lean on anything in yourself. I want you to deny yourself. And I actually want you to take up an instrument of death. An instrument of death in which it's going to mean your death. When Christ says this, we have an instant sense of kind of recoil. wait a minute, Lord. I mean, that sounds like you are obliterating me. Like I have nothing, that I have no value, that you almost don't even need me, in a sense, that I'm just going to be putty, in a sense. But that's not at all what Christ is saying. And you know so because those two negatives, in a sense, if you want to put them that way, denying yourself and taking up the cross, the instrument of death, are bracketed by the same word that Christ gives. The same word is the word follow. He says, if you want to follow, then deny yourself and take up my cross and follow. All right? He's not trying to do away with us. He is giving us an invitation. It's actually quite a glorious invitation because, you see, to follow Christ means he's going somewhere and Christ wants us to go with him. The King of heaven, the God of heaven, is inviting you and I to go with him. He wants us to be with him. But in order to do so, he says, I don't want you to follow your own inclinations. I don't want you to follow your own impulses, your own appetites, your own whims, your own desires. Instead, I want you to deny those. In asking to do so, he's recognizing the fact that really all of these things, our own impulses and inclinations and so forth, are sufficiently damaged by sin so as to make them unreliable guides for getting us anywhere. He's actually only removing an obstacle to going where we truly want to go. And secondly, following Jesus means not following those death procrastinating practices of our culture, because it's our culture that tells us that we should pursue self-interest, self-rights, self-improvement, self-satisfaction. But Christ is saying, no, I want you to put those things on the cross. Now, why does Jesus do that? If we follow our own inclinations, if we follow our own self-rights, self-improvements, and so forth, actually they end up leaving us with a life that is so constricted, so diminished, that it's hardly worth anything to anyone anyway. You see, little Tommy's mother said to her father, she said, you know, if I don't teach my little son that he can trust me when I'm absent as well as when I'm present, then he will always be restricted only to what I can do for him all of his life. He has to learn that I am as much still a part of his life when I'm not there in a physical sense as well as when I am there. You see, we have to learn that by denying ourselves, by placing ourselves on the cross, so to speak, which can only be done by the power of God. We truly can't do that in our own strength. But as believers, when we come to that point and we seek to deny ourselves before the Lord and ask the Lord to enable us to do that, what it actually does is it enables us to move into something far greater. As one man put it, we experience the dance of the resurrection. The freedom of the resurrection, because what Christ is inviting us into is a life that has no sin boundaries. He doesn't want us to be bound up by the sin in our life, and particularly the sin that we do not see about our lives. See, this is where the cross is taking me. Jesus invites me to a life without the boundaries of sin. Now go back to our passage. Lean not on your own understanding. A.W. Tozier said it this way. Think about this now. A real Christian is an odd number anyway. He feels supreme love for one whom he has never seen, talks familiarly every day to someone he cannot see, expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another, empties himself in order to be full, admits he is wrong so he can be declared to be right, goes down in order to get up, is strongest when he's weakest, richest when he's poorest, happiest when he feels worse. He dies so he can live, forsakes in order to have, gives away so he can keep, sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes knowledge. Do you understand that? I sure don't. You see, God asks us to enter into that which we cannot see. And He wants us to know that it is permanent. That the object of our faith, better said, the subject of our faith, the person of our faith, is real. That we can trust in that which we cannot see. That is why, then, He says, in all of your ways, acknowledge Him. You see, trusting in one we cannot see means we have to acknowledge that He's there. And this is a very rich word that's chosen here. The word acknowledge means to be fully aware of or having fellowship with, being in tune with another. It's the idea of the fact that I know that someone else is in this room. It would be very much like if this room were totally dark and you were in here by yourself and you'd just say the light switch was over there and you turn the light switch and you had to walk over here. It's pitch black and you're walking across this room and all of a sudden you sense there's someone else here. You know they're there. And you stop and you ask, is someone here? You have the sense that they are there. You see, it's being fully aware, acknowledging that the God of heaven, the holy, mighty God, is a God who is in this room with me now. He is here. This room is open to the heavens, and the angels are longing to look down into this. And they see us, and they are aware of us. Are we aware? You see, God is the audience. And we are to acknowledge Him as such. And when we do, then all of our actions, everything we do and think, we begin to take into consideration of another person who is around us and who is with us. The assumption here is that our intellects, apart from God, will not guide us correctly. And this is actually the Proverbs way of stating the idea of the depravity of man. You see that my mind, my thinking, is sin-affected. My eyes are sin-blurred. And I must acknowledge the fact that there's some ways that I do not see things as clearly as I think that I see things. It's like a fish swimming in a polluted stream. It doesn't know that there's a clear stream to swim in. It sees as well as it can see. It thinks it understands. Then how do we have any confidence? We have confidence because we are given a higher wisdom. I must place my confidence in a higher wisdom. I cannot act, and we are being told here, not to act independently of God. Then and only then will God make my path straight. My various pursuits, all of the aspects of my life, then He will straighten out those aspects of my life. It's very much like Central Expressway. If you've been on Central Expressway where it's now straight, and they're not tie-ups down at the other ends where it isn't straight, and you can really just buzz through at those rare moments of the day. But when you can, it's a delight to be on that road because it's straight, it's smooth, and there are wide oncoming ramps and wide offgoing ramps, and the pathway is straight because it's been smoothed out. You see, when we acknowledge what we need before God, God is the one who straightens out our path. I think of a young couple who came to me quite a few years ago in another church that I served, Chris and Karen, I'll give them those names. Both were strong believers, and they came to be married. And as my usual pattern when young couples come to see me to be married, I talk with them, first of all, about their expectations about marriage. Because some of the biggest problems you have, or the biggest surprises you have in marriage, is because you have not explored your kind of unthought-through expectations about marriage. And I give them a list of about 75 areas that they should explore together. Well, in their eagerness to get married, they didn't go through all of the list. And they were married, and about 6 months later, usually as the first blush of seeing sin in one another, the honeymoon wore off, and they came to see me, and they had a problem. And I could tell it was quite a serious problem. And Karen, who came from a family of eight, said that she had always expected that they would have at least five children, I mean, a minimum four children. And Chris, who came from was an only child and came from a very unhappy childhood, had said he would never have children, that he didn't want to have children. He had no confidence at all that he could ever be the kind of father that a child would need. And he very, very strongly said, I did not ever plan to have any children. And they had not discussed it. And now they're married. What did they do? What do you tell them? Well, I told them to pray about it, to talk to other couples about it, and to tell him to talk with other fathers and so forth. And about 4 or 5 months went by, and I got another call, and they came in to see me. And this time, they were both more adamantly entrenched in their positions than ever. She wanted children more than she could possibly want anything else, and he was absolutely adamant that he would not and could not ever be a father. At that point, I asked them, I said, would you be willing to enter into understanding what it means to trust in the Lord and to lean not on your own understanding? Would you be willing to bring yourselves to the cross of Jesus Christ and allow the power of the gospel, the cross itself, to change you? I said, Karen, would you be willing to bring your rights to have a child to Jesus Christ and place that right at the foot of the cross and allow Jesus Christ to change your heart in such a way that you will be happy the rest of your life without children? Would you be willing to give your rights up to the cross and give your understanding over to God and trust Him only? And Chris, would you be willing to bring your rights to not having a child, your fears of being a parent, and would you be willing to lay those at the foot of the cross and allow the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to change you in such a way that you would fully embrace having children and trust in God's confidence to be a father? Well, that was easy to say. And so they thought about it. They agreed they would pray about that. And they went away and prayed, and I prayed with them. And about a year went by. And they came to see me again, and Karen was very excited about joy, and she said, you will not believe the wonderful grace that God has done in my heart. And Chris said, and you won't believe the grace of what God has done in my heart. And Karen was pregnant. And last count, they had three children with thoughts of more. And Chris was absolutely delighted about the prospects of being a father. You see, they leaned not on their own understanding. They trusted in the Lord with all of their heart. And they gave up their rights. They were willing to deny themselves. They were willing to come to the cross and take up the cross to follow Christ, whatever it meant. And God worked in their lives. They developed object permanence. They believed in what they could not see, and God changed their lives. Better yet, as I said, they developed subject permanence, because trusting in the Lord is not an object, it's a person. It's a person who came, who gave us His Son. It's a person who came and died on a cross that we might have the hope of eternity, that we might have the hope of daily change in our life. You see, the cross of Jesus Christ doesn't merely buy me eternity. The cross of Jesus Christ buys me hope that my life can change, that I can bring the things in my heart that I want desperately, what my rights are, that I can leave those at the cross and know that God, who loves me and who intends more good to me than I could ever intend myself, will watch over me, that He is worthy of my trust regardless of what I do not understand. The rewards of trusting God's wisdom are beyond comprehension. Or as Paul put it, it's beyond all of our wildest imaginations what the Father has planned for us. Because He delights in us. He is for us. Now, how can you use this on Monday? You need to ask yourself these questions. Where am I leaning on my own understanding? For you see, if you lean on your own understanding very long, it will lead you away from the things of God. When I lean on my own understanding totally by myself without inviting the truth and the wisdom of God into my heart and talking to others who believe in the truth and the wisdom of God about my situation. Where am I living by sight and not by faith? Is there someone in your family that you need to forgive, but they haven't made one inch of a movement toward you, and so, by golly, because of your understanding, you're not going to move toward them? Does it have anything to do, even like with our passage, when it says, honor the Lord with the first fruits of all that you have? That's the issue we've been talking about, tithing. And you would think to yourself and think, wow, you just don't understand my obligations and my debts. There's no way I could ever even consider tithing. Are you leaning on your own understanding? Does God have something that He wants to do to overflow you when you honor Him as such and place your trust fully in Him? You see, what is your understanding of the cross? What is your understanding of Christ? Is He for you? Is He against you? When you think of God, do you immediately think of all your guilt and your shame? Or do you think of a God who died on a cross that all your guilt and shame is removed? That you have been given the spirit of sonship and daughtership? That God daily delights in you and desires to lead you in His paths, the paths of righteousness, the paths of fullness? But in our own understanding, we cling to the idols of this world and we preserve ourself and our rights. I was reminded recently, I had a couple of weddings this last week, and I was reminded not by these weddings, actually, because they were actually very godly people who got married, but of how Many times people laugh about the fact of, you know, hey, let's don't put that in there anymore about that, you know, that one, the wife having to be submissive to the husband. You know, in today's time with the modern woman, I mean, how in the world could we understand that? What does God mean by that? You see, when we come and we take apart the Word of God and we begin to understand that prior to that, it says that the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He died for the church. He gave his life for the church. He sacrificed for the church. And when a man has that kind of burden upon him, and the woman then is being asked by God to play a role in this marriage, not because she is less, not because she has less value, but because God is asking her to play that role if she chooses to be married. Would you do that for Christ? In our own understanding, a woman would say no. But when we're trusting in God, for God to work in our man, that He will love you as Christ loved the church, then it makes sense. But you see, where are we trusting in our own understanding? That's what you must ask yourself when you find yourself at contradiction to the Word of God. You're living on your own understanding. And God says, trust me with all of your heart. Don't lean on your understanding only. Come, drink of my wisdom and allow me, as you acknowledge me, to straighten out all of the messes of your life, of my life. The God who calls us to know Him, to love Him, because He wants to know us. He wants to love us. That is the God that we trust, and we lean not on our own understanding. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You are worthy of our trust. And You have never done anything to prove that You are unworthy. But You have gone to great lengths over thousands of years to show us that You will be faithful to us tomorrow. That Your mercies will be new and fresh as we awaken tomorrow. Thank You that we can trust promises we cannot see, that You will bring benefits to our lives as we place our trust in You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.